I was thinking back to what Jesus said to the Pharisees, that the prostitutes would enter into the kingdom of heaven before they would. Imagine what a shock that was. It's bad enough that Jesus Christ fellowshipped with the underbelly of society, but that was hard enough for them to swallow. And in fact, they thought that he was not a real man of God, because if he was a man of God, he would have known what kinds of people these were. For instance, when he was lounging at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and the woman came in to weep at his feet and wash his feet with her hair, to minister to our Lord, one of the Pharisees thought within himself, and of course Jesus could read his thoughts, if he knew what manner of woman this was, he would not allow this shameful display of devotion and adoration. And there's the overall looking down on those people. But then to be told that those people are actually, well, if they were to be told that those people were entering the kingdom at all, that would have been horrible. Just like Christians today, if you tell them that terrible people like Hitler is getting into the kingdom of God someday, they can't believe it. But if you told them this, I tell you this to help you understand the shock of the Pharisaic mind. If they'd have been told that Hitler is getting in before you, that Hitler is actually preceding you, that in some strange way that you don't understand, Hitler is better than you. I'm not saying Hitler was, I'm just using that as an analogy. So you can try to imagine the anger, the hysterical shock that would enrage the Pharisees. But again, the reason why the prostitutes were in better shape was because they realized their need and their lack. So as I'm thinking about this, it made me think of drug addicts. We look at drug addicts as the dregs of society. And of course, Christians like to think that they're out to help the drug addicts, but at the same time they're doing that, they're trying to challenge them to believe in God. But the drug addicts, I think, are farther ahead than the very people trying to save them. The drug addicts are more saved than the people trying to save them. And what made me think of that was the 12-step program for addiction. Whether you're talking alcoholics or drug abuse, the 12-step program, I looked at it recently and I stopped at the first step. The first step is to recognize your powerlessness. And this is why people such as prostitutes or drug addicts or criminals, I think deep down, even before, say, a drug addict looks for help, I think deep down that the drug addict, even the criminal, knows that something is really terribly wrong. And they shouldn't be doing this. And I think even Saul thought that. Saul, before he became Paul. Because the Lord said to him at his conversion, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. A goad is a stick they use to drive animals. And so I think all along, Paul was kicking against something that he knew was dreadfully, drastically wrong. But the problem in Christianity today is when you think you have God on your side, then you will not be easily persuaded that something is drastically wrong. That's the problem. And this is the advantage of drug addicts. I think they realize something is wrong. And then when they come to a full realization of it and they want to kick their habit, the first thing they learn in the 12-step program is admit you are powerless. And so it's a short step from addiction to step one. I'm not saying it's a short step to beat an addiction. I'm just saying it's a short step from addiction to step one. realize you are powerless. They're going, yeah, that's no problem. They already know that. Deep down, they already know they are powerless. And that is the power. How ironic is that? Recognizing your powerlessness is true power. This is why Paul said, when I am weak, then I am powerful. This recognition of powerlessness is the key to the kingdom. And only God can give this realization, obviously, because powerlessness is not in vogue today. It's not in vogue in the world, in the corporate world, in the political world, in the scientific world, and it's not in vogue in the religious world, in any religion. No religion admits powerlessness because that is ultimately embarrassing to the human. It's humiliating. It's as humiliating as death. Death is the most humiliating thing to contemplate. That someday you're going to not exist and your body's going to be inert. That's horribly embarrassing. Powerlessness is similarly embarrassing. And so any religion pushes aside the reality of death. They don't want to hear it. The Hindus go on and on. They have reincarnation, so they believe in the immortality of the soul. The Muslims, of course, they go and get their 72 virgins immediately after bombing things and killing people. So, and then the Christians, they either go to heaven or, they think people either go to heaven or hell. So the common denominator in all religions, there are two: the immortality of the soul and the inability to admit powerlessness. And in fact, that is another irony. It's you're unable to admit your powerlessness. That realization must come from above. And people who truly are weak in the flesh, such as the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the criminals, they have an advantage over the Christians. For one thing, they deep down recognize a need. And for another thing, when they want to come out of their problem, they have to admit their powerlessness. The problem is, and Jesus pointed this out to the Pharisees, is that if you don't think you're blind, then you really are blind. The only way you can see is if you admit that you're blind. An irony upon irony. But this is so true. And the Pharisees' problem was that, of course, they said, we see. Jesus says, therefore, your blindness remains. If only they realized they were blind. But they didn't. And so the Pharisee type, the religious type, has to be broken down to the level of a drug addict. The drug addict is primed to become a believer because of the powerlessness thing, what they already recognize they are taught in a classroom of the powerlessness. The Christian, the religious person, has to first get over thinking that their own power attains for them righteous standing in the sight of God. And that's a very difficult thing. So they have an extra step. They have to become as criminals. They have to become as drug addicts. They need an extra kick down. The drug addict just needs the kick down, like, wow, I'm going to kill myself if I keep doing this. The Christian is in a sanitized environment, in a falsely holy environment. It's created by candles and music. It's not really holy. It's a illusion of holiness by means of candles and music. Yeah. And beautiful people. People dressed up in Sunday suits. Everybody goes to church. They want to look nice, dressed up. So you certainly don't feel like you're a desperate person, but you are obscenely desperate in that world. But you don't even realize it. You're even more desperate than the prostitutes. And that's the key to that. That's the key to understanding that how prostitutes could possibly get into the kingdom before the Pharisees. The Pharisees have to be far more desperate. Their situation has to be almost out of reach. It's like, yeah, the prostitutes are close. The drug addicts are close. The Pharisees, oh, geez. It's going to take the tribulation to make them just realize that they're blind. Then they have to come, then they have to grope around and, you know, try to find their way. The drug addicts are already there. It's a beautiful thing. Not really. No, drug addiction is not a beautiful thing, but all these people are closer. I think of the prodigal son now. The prodigal son, he, wow, listen to this. Wow, now the prodigal son, he actually became closer to the truth when he left his father's home and sinned like a crazy person, right? I know it's a parable, but it's wisdom. There's wisdom here. The prodigal wants to get his inheritance early, wants to go out, and he wants to just cut loose. And so his father lets him, and he goes. And while he's spending his money on raucous living, sleeping with a bunch of different women, eating a bunch of different food, drinking with his friends, every step of that way, he's getting closer to God than his brother. Look at this. He is, every step of the way, the farther he goes from that feeling of self-containment, the feeling of everything's fine with me, that feeling of aren't I in a good position, the farther away he gets from that, the closer he gets to God. And then by the time he's in the pigsty, his heart is open. He's broken, his heart is open, he comes to his father, and his father loves him and hugs him, kills the fatted calf, has a party, and in the meantime, his brother is resentful and jealous of the love that his father shows. The father said, well, you're with me always, but this one was lost and then he was found. But there's something, I'm not saying we should all go the route of the prodigal son, I'm not saying that, don't do it. Zender says that we get closer to God the more we frivolously spend our money and sleep around. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm just looking at the wisdom within that parable, and I see in the self-sufficient son that stayed home a resentment and an arrogance. And I think that perhaps those people who are broken in this life and go to extreme depths, I think that they end up loving more. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And that explains that. It really explains why, how the prostitutes could get into the kingdom before the Pharisees. They have one less step to go. The Pharisees have many steps. Now, what I told you yesterday, if anyone listening has not seen yesterday's video, please go there. It's called why are the first two chapters of Romans so depressing? And in that show yesterday, I talked about this very thing, helplessness, and I went through Paul's approach in Romans. He begins the good news by giving you the bad news, and he has to shut every mouth because everybody's going to be, if Paul started right away with the evangel, with the gospel, if he started right away, people aren't going to hear it clearly because they're going to be justifying themselves in their own head. They're going to be saying, yeah, well, that's not me, I do this, I do that, and they're just going to be listening to it kind of like, well, I'll wait till he says something that applies to me. It's so hard even today for Christians. In fact, they don't do it. In fact, I'm going to tell you something that might be a shock, but I think this is true. As plain as these words are that I read you yesterday from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans 3, 20, I think that religious people, specifically Christians, of course, because they're the ones reading the Bible, they actually think this does not apply to them. No one is righteous. No, not one. Not one is understanding. Not one is seeking God. All avoid him. They literally believe that that does not apply to them. Honestly. Not one is just. Not even one. And they're thinking, yeah, well, I'm different. No one is seeking out God. Well, I'm the exception because I sought out God. So they're reading this, and they're not even this, they're not really applying it to themselves. They think they escape it. They have to think they escape it. Because I'm seeing more and more that this passage of Romans does away with the hideous doctrine of human free will, because no one's free to choose. If you're free, then you should be free to choose. And they think that they are. Therefore, they can't believe that they come under these categories. This is an ironclad decree of Paul writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All avoid him. They were useless. No one is doing kindness. Everyone is under sin. Everyone is wanting all of sin, wanting of the glory of God. And they're going, yeah, but I'm different. I'm different. And you know they believe that. Again, because they don't believe God can affect their world because they're free. And again, a free will must be, by definition, must be independent. A free will, by definition, must be uninfluenced by anything, even God. Okay? That's what that means. And so, and plus, you know, oh, wait a minute now. They also think that the reason other people are going to hell for eternity is because these other people didn't do what they did. And they're looking at these other people like, why didn't you just believe? Just believe, duh. All you got to do is a simple, just God, Jesus died, just believe. And they look at these dumb heathen out here, these dumb atheists, dumb people, just believe. And they think, so by doing this, they're not doing it with the thought that their exhortation is going to present God with an opportunity to work through their life. No, they're of the Billy Graham mold where they say, you must act right now. It's up to you. Your salvation depends on rests on your shoulders, depends on your decision. So, yes, we're all oversaturated with that poison. But so the Christians must not think that Romans chapter 3 verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, they must not think that applies to anybody. Otherwise, they'd have to conclude with Romans 11, 32 that God locks up altogether in stubbornness. But if God locks up altogether in stubbornness, then free will can't be true. Oh, we know free will's true, so Romans 11, 32 can't be true. Romans 3, 9 through 18 can't be true. Utter denial. Well, I'm different. That applies to, but no, it doesn't apply to me. And apparently it doesn't apply to anybody else. I'm going to close with Romans chapter 5, because this talks about that beautiful point number one in the 12-step program for addicts. Admit your powerlessness. That is the beginning of liberation for an addict. And it's also the beginning of liberation for a religious addict. How often the religious people look down on addicts? Oh, that person's on heroin, that person's on crack, that person's on alcohol. And they don't realize that they're addicted to self-confidence. They're addicted to their own flesh. They're addicted to their attainments in religion. In the ways of God, I have attained quite a bit. That's an addiction, people. It's not only an addiction, it's a cult. And it's self-righteousness. At least the drug addicts and the prostitutes, they're not in a cult and they're not self-righteous. So the one thing in common between the prostitutes and the drug addicts and the Christians, they're all addicted to something. They're all addicted. They're all freaking addicts. But the advantage of the prostitutes and the drug addicts is they're not self-righteous, moralizing, condescending nincompoops. This is why they're fun to be around. This is why they're nice people. This is why you can generally get along with them. I know some drug addicts. I can get along with them better than the Christians. And I know that they're closer to the kingdom of God. Wow, that is profound. I just uttered a profundity. Romans 5. Speaking of helplessness. Romans 5, verse 6. For Christ, while we are still infirm, that is unfirm, still weak, still in accord with the era, for the sake of the irreverent, died. Jesus Christ died for irreverent people, not reverent people. He died for unbelievers, not believers. Jesus Christ never saved a believer. Nope, he saved everybody while they were in unbelief, and while they were in irreverence, and while they were in infirmity. For hardly for the sake of a just man will anyone be dying. For the sake of a good man, perhaps someone may even be daring to die. Yet God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. Much rather than being now justified. So his death for the sake of humanity wasn't an offer. It amounted to justification. And he did that while we were still sinners. Justification, my goodness. He did his best for us at our worst. And he says that to us through Paul in Romans chapter 5, so that we should realize at that point that nothing we can do subsequent to coming to this realization of the truth can impress him, can move him to be any nicer to us than he already was when we were complete screw-ups. We were saved while we were sinners, not believers, while we were irreverent, not singing in church. That's when the salvation came. And the proof that religious people don't believe this is that they take that as the starting point to try to impress God to earn their salvation. It's like, what? No. He already did everything possible for you. He did his best for you while you were at his worst. I can't think of how to say it better than that. Jesus Christ did his best for us while we were at our worst. And so what can we do now to improve his opinion of us? Nothing, because he did his best for us at our worst. The worst that we can do is become worse, but we can become worse because he saved us at our worst. Here's the people he saved. You want to hear the people he saved? The people who are avoiding him, the people who are useless, the people who are not doing kindness, the people whose throat was an opened sepulcher, the people whose tongues defrauded people, the people under whose lips was the venom of asps, the people whose mouths were crammed with bitterness and imprecation. These are the people Jesus Christ died for. He died for those mired in impossibility, mired in helplessness. And he didn't invite them to pick themselves up and deliver themselves to his altar so that then he could finish the job. No, he started the job and finished the job. And in fact, what makes him look so good, or what makes him such a great savior, is that he saved the helpless. He saved the irreverent. He saved those who are not even seeking him. And the example is Saul on the road to Damascus. Wasn't seeking out God. Wasn't seeking out Christ. It was a murderous sinner, the chief of the sinner. And yet in him, God shows all of his patience. And God calls Saul as a trophy of his grace. And he takes him, he takes that man. And Paul says, I became a pattern of those about to be believing. That's the pattern. The pattern is taking Romans 3 people, the irreverent, the helpless, not calling on God, not able to, all sinned, falling short of the glory of God, wanting of the glory of God, taking those people and dying for them. Not giving them an opportunity once they brush themselves off and get themselves up. No, but from start to finish. He started, he completed it all himself. He doesn't sit at your house while your house is burning down, honk on the horn and said, let's go, hurry up, get out here. No, he goes into the house while you're passed out in the flames, consumed by smoke, unconscious, i.e. helpless, carries you out on his back, on his beaten back, puts you in the car and drives off in the glory. And then you wake up and go, hey, what happened? You're saved. That's what happened. You're saved. Here, you can touch the steering wheel and drive for a little bit. And if you think you did it, we'll show you the tape of you being dragged out of a burning building unconscious. That's helplessness. And Jesus Christ doesn't save those who help themselves. He does not help those who help themselves. That's not a Bible verse. He helps the helpless. It's more than that. He rescues the helpless from themselves.